Okay, if you would open your Bibles with me, please, to Proverbs chapter 17, and we're halfway through up to verse 15. So let's all stand as we give our attention now to the public reading of Scripture. Proverbs 17 from verse 15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. Why should a fool have money in his hand to buy wisdom when he has no sense? A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. One who lacks sense gives a pledge and puts up security in the presence of his neighbor. Whoever loves transgression loves strife. He who makes his door high seeks destruction. A man of crooked heart does not discover good, and one with a dishonest tongue falls into calamity. He who sires a fool gets himself sorrow, and the father of a fool has no joy. A joyful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones. The wicked accepts a bribe in secret to pervert the ways of justice. The discerning sets his face towards wisdom, but the eyes of a fool are the ends of the earth. A foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her who bore him. To impose a fine on a righteous man is not good, nor to strike the noble for their uprightness. Whoever restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Even a fool keeps silent, who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would reveal your wisdom to us through your word now. Set us apart for you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Okay, so verse 15 of Proverbs 17 reads, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord." An abomination is the strongest word in Scripture in a condemning sense. This proverb applies not only to those who are judges, but also to those who make judgments about other people. So this is applicable then to virtually all people. You see, the unjust judge, those who judge unjustly, and remember this is universal, it can be a woman, the unjust judge is controlled by their pride, prejudice, bribes, and passions. We see this in the media all the time, don't we? We see this in all around us. Someone makes a bad judgment about another because they won't admit the wrong, even when faced with clear evidence. That's pride clouding a person's judgment. People have prejudices that prevent a judgment. A person can be a racist, and so they assume someone is guilty without properly considering the evidence just because someone is of a certain race because of their skin color or what country they are from. Or someone can be racist in the sense they have a chip on their shoulder. What I mean is, for example, someone could be black or brown, it could be anyone, but they have a prejudice against every white person that they think everyone is racist or they are from a certain country. And so they interpret every criticism or everything something does they don't like as being a racist attack against them. And so you see, when you do that, it's going to condemn a lot of people as racist when they're not, just for disagreeing with them or doing something they don't like or interpreting things wrongly. And then you have those whose ability to make judgment is perverted by bribes. A bribe does not have to be in the form of a gift or money. A bribe can be in the form of a sulk. where the briber will make sure the person's life is difficult or uncomfortable in some way if they don't get what they want. And so they're trying to make the other person give in to their demands by some form of bribery. And then justice can be prevented by a man or a woman being carried away by their passions. How often do we see this today? Where people get so controlled by and carried away by bitterness in an angry rage that they can't see things clearly to make proper judgments. They are completely unreasonable and uncorrectable. You know, it's just an angry mob. This happens all the time these days on social media. You know, people getting worked up and angry about things on the other side of the world that are nothing to do with them and they don't fully understand. But they're very quick to jump on the bandwagon and become part of an angry mob in a rage. How many times, you know, we have this trial by social media thing in our day, don't we? Well, sometimes this can be useful because it highlights an injustice. But sometimes, you know, you have a policeman doing his job, arresting someone, and there's someone they're videoing on the phone, but giving the commentary. And it gets shared and shared again, and it's all over the world and gets everyone into an angry rage. But half the time, if you listen to the person's commentary, it's not what's actually happening on the video. But people are so inflamed, they don't see that. Or what has often happened is later you get the policeman's body cam footage, which gives a completely different story, but the sharing doesn't happen then. Or they don't say, oh, hang on a minute, we was wrong. You see, people have political prejudices and get highly prideful and enraged about those things so they can't make proper judgments. But my point is that because of these many things, you can insert more in there, I'm sure, many people will wrongly justify wicked and condemn the righteous, which is an abomination before the Lord. We shouldn't be so quick on those things. You see, it takes a sober mind to make right judgments. And by sober mind, I don't mean not being drunk, although that's included, but sober as in not getting carried away by passions and prejudice and pride, and so you're not able to think clearly. But we also see in this proverb, it is godly to have a sense of justice. To let criminals off scot-free or to let them off with a slap on the wrist is an abomination before the Lord, this proverb tells us. We also see here the folly of those who think, if God is love, then doesn't not that mean he will just forgive everyone? A lot of people think like that, don't they? They think God's not going to put me in hell because he's love. And so if he's loving, he'll just forgive. But that doesn't make any sense, does it? I mean, if someone defrauded you, let's say out of £10,000, and the offender was brought before the judge, the evidence was heard, they was found guilty. But then the judge said, I'm a loving judge. I'm not going to punish you. In fact, they should give you a bit more money. Well, that judge would not be loving, would he? He or she would be corrupt and evil. You see, for God to just let off sinners scot-free or with a slap on the wrist, that would make him corrupt and evil. By his own standards here, we're told it would make him an abomination. You see, this is why in order to be forgiven, the penalty for your sin has to be paid, not part paid, but paid in full. The only way you can be reconciled to God is to have all the penalty for your sin paid for. You see, God is love. And so as a substitute for us, he sent his son Jesus into the world to live in our place, to pay our fine, to take our debt upon himself. That is the only way God still could be just and forgive sinners. It's like if you have a fine penalty you cannot hope to pay, you're hopelessly condemned, but then someone else out of love for you, through not any deservingness of yourself, that person pays your fine in full. Well, it's been settled. And so you can no longer face the penalty because it's already been paid. Well, you see, that is what Christ did for all those who will embrace this good news and be reconciled to God, not by their merits, not by anything we do, but be pardoned once and forever through what he has done. So, let me ask you this then. Are you willing to be pardoned before the judgment throne of God solely on the basis of what Jesus has done for you? There is no other way you can be pardoned. You can't be forgiven by God by partly paying for your own efforts. By your own efforts, I should say. The only payment for sin God will accept is the one Christ made on the cross. So, will you stop trying to earn your own pardon? Which, when you think about it, when people try to earn their own pardon, that's effectively trying to bribe the judge, isn't it? It's saying to God the judge, don't look at my sin. Take this brown envelope with all my good works in instead, which is to make God out to be an abomination, his word says here. A corrupt judge who accepts a bribe. So, will you stop trying to earn your pardon and be justified through faith alone in Jesus Christ? If not, why not? But also in this proverb, it shows that those who try to interfere and pervert with justice are an abomination before the Lord. You see this all the time. I mean, even in the sense of the church, we've experienced this before in the case of church discipline. People try to interfere, but they're just enraged and are colored by prejudice and pride and carried away by their passions, or they've been bribed in the form of emotional pressure from someone else, and so they won't even look at the evidence. Completely unreasonable. And so they justify the wicked and condemn the righteous, which is an abomination. And so, verse 16, our next proverb tonight reads, why should a fool have money in his hand to buy wisdom when he has no sense? The idea of this proverb is, you can't buy wisdom if you don't have a heart for it. You can pay to have a privileged education, get yourself a degree, but that's not necessarily going to make you wise if you don't have a heart for it. I mean, think about this. You have university professors today making ridiculous statements like sin does not exist. There's no such thing as sin. Now, the question was once put to R.C. Sproul. He said, how do you prove to a person who says they don't believe in sin, how do you prove to them that sin does exist? To which R.C. Sproul replied, steal his wallet. And you'll soon find he believes sin exists. Verse 17, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. The word adversity means a difficult or unpleasant situation. Now, I don't think this proverb means that a natural brother or sister, this is universal, I don't think this means that they will normally make your life difficult or unpleasant, although they may do from time to time, depending on what type of siblings you have. But in the context of the whole verse here, I think this is used in a positive sense to mean that your family members are there for you in times of adversity. You may be disconnected from one another, even have all sorts of problems and disagreements with your siblings, but in times of adversity and difficulty, you come together. I think that's the idea there. Whereas a friend, a true friend, on the other hand, is not just there for you in the difficult times, you see. But he's there for you, or she's there for you at all times, is the idea. Of course, ultimately, Christ is the true friend of the believer, who is there at all times for us. And what a friend we have in Jesus. I love Hudson Taylor in his wonderful little commentary he did on the Song of Solomon. It's a verse that says, behold, he stands behind our wall. He's looking through the windows, gazing through the lattice. Of course, the Song of Solomon is this wonderful allegory of the love between Christ, the bridegroom, and his bride, the church, the believers. But in that verse, it seems to the bride like there is a wall between her and Christ. But notice, it's our wall. It's of her own building, he points out. He stands behind our wall. He is looking through the windows, gazing through the lattice. Even in a backslidden state, he still gives occasional glimpses of himself. Hudson Taylor said of this, he said, when the bride thinks, where might I find Christ? As if, when the bride's thinking as if Christ is hiding from her, he says, poor mistaken one. There is a love far stronger than thine waiting, longing for satisfaction. The bridegroom is waiting for thee all the time. The conditions that debar his approach are all of thine own making. Take the right place before him, and he will be most ready. There is a friend who sticks closer than a brother that's there for us at all times. And then verse 18, one who lacks sense gives a pledge and puts up security in the presence of his neighbor. We've seen this surety principle time and time again already in Proverbs. If someone asks you to do something or borrow something or guarantee something, any kind of pledge, the Christian often thinks if they don't accept, then they're being ungodly or unloving to not say, yes, I'll do it. And so they're always pledging things and doing things irresponsibly, not thinking things through. Well, Scripture here doesn't say they are being godly and loving for that. It says they're being a fool that lacks sense. And this really shows this principle, doesn't it? That we how we need to have our minds renewed in the Scripture. Because that kind of false thinking, where you just, it's right, yeah, of course, all the time, is how a lot of people think before conversion. So we need to have our minds renewed so we don't be so quick to shake hands in a pledge without thinking it through. You know, I know of an instance, I mentioned this in an early sermon when this came up, of two neighbors who got on well. They were partying together, lived across the street from one another. They got along, were great friends. And then one asked the other, could you be a guarantor in a loan? A guarantor is when, if there's a risk with a loan, they've got no collateral, something they can put against it. Well, you need a guarantor. You need someone to sign and say, if you don't pay the loan back or if you miss the payments, well, we'll pay instead. Well, the other neighbor said, yeah, of course. And so they signed it. Well, what then happened is they missed the payments. And so the debt collectors turned up at the door of the one who was the guarantor. And so they never speak to each other again. You see, the problems that this type of thing causes. And by the way, the debt collectors were right to do that. They signed a thing saying, if you don't pay, we'll pay it. You see, it's no point signing something like that if you're not prepared to pay it. It's no point complaining when you do things like that. You see, think it through. You know, many times people say, oh yes, I'll do that, but they're cutting into other responsibilities they have. Listen, I'm not saying don't help others. Certainly we should be when we have opportunity, but we've got to think things through. You're not God. You can't help everyone. So, verse 19, whoever loves transgression loves strife. He who makes his door high seeks destruction. It's strange, isn't it, how some people just love strife. They're always ready to cause contention. They often try to make out that, I'm not trying to cause trouble. They pretend they're really about peace and calm. But they're always ready to start an argument and make trouble. Well, it's a fruit of them loving transgression, this verse says. A fruit of them loving sin of dividing others and making trouble and puffing themselves up. But what about the second part of this verse, which says, "But he who makes his door high seeks destruction." In the land of Palestine, a normal house would have a small door to enter through. Some translate this gate or high gate, he makes his gate high. But the meaning, it seems to be genuinely agreed. Now, this could be in the sense of someone opening their mouths wide and being ready to boast and cause trouble, and that certainly comes up in the context here, and it certainly applies. But the meaning portrayed by the imagery here seems to be someone who is flaunting their wealth. So it could be applied in the sense of someone opening their mouths in pride to portray they're an expert in everything and trying to cause trouble. Again, they're flaunting there and causing strife and trouble. It can be in the sense of someone in their pride determining to show how gifted they are. Whether they are gifted or not is a different matter, but the motivation is pride. But it could be in the sense of someone motivated by pride showing off their wealth and how lavish they are. And of course that invites jealousy and envy from others. There are many cases when people try to pretend that the more wealthy or better off than they really are. And so they're setting themselves up for ruin because it can be expensive doing that. This is applicable to those who they go overboard on hospitality, but they cannot really afford it. I'm not saying we can't once in a while go overboard, but it's just a continuous pattern, doing what they can't afford, and it's setting oneself up for ruin. Living above your means applies to the second half of this verse. And then verse 20, "A man of a crooked heart does not discover good, and one with a dishonest tongue falls into calamity." In this proverb, we have the person who is always ready to think the worst about people. And so in their judgments, they blurt out of their mouths about the other, and they can be just dishonest there. It comes from a crooked heart, and they only make trouble for themselves by always being ready to say the worst about people and put in. Verse 21, "He who sires a fool gets himself sorrow, and the father of a fool has no joy." The word sire is a rather ambiguous translation here. The ESV, it's supposed to be written in plain English. The word really means he who gives birth or he who is a father to. So I'm not sure why they use the word sire. I mean, maybe in America where the ESV was translated, maybe a father says to a son, "I am a sire to you." Or maybe they're trying to be English and they think that's how we talk. Or maybe in academic circles, I think not. I don't think they do that. It's just a strange word to put in there for a plain translation. But anyway, the idea of this verse is, when our children are foolish, it robs parents of our joy. When we don't bring them up in the right way, we are bringing sorrow to ourselves, is the idea. Future sorrow there. And verse 22, an important one, "A joyful heart or a merry heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones." The old King James renders this a merry heart. We see in this verse how having cheerfulness of spirit affects our overall health and well-being. As Solomon also said in Ecclesiastes, "Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do." There is much value to your overall health in being positive and seeing your glass half full, so to speak. A joyful heart is good medicine, so be thankful for every little grace. Don't be ungrateful. One is good medicine, being grateful, and the other, a critical, condemning spirit, will make you feel crushed, like your bones are dried up. These affect you overall, it says here. A merry heart is like medicine. Watch some comedy. Have a laugh. A merry heart is good medicine. You know, over the Christmas period, we've been watching the traditional Christmas movies like we always do, Home Alone and different ones. And it's great, you know, when we see our children belly laughing to various parts. It brings joy to us as parents when we see that, them enjoying themselves like that. But how much more your Father in heaven? And yet there are some Christians who think, you know, of God as like this mean ogre in the sky, despising them if they enjoy something like that. Verse 23, the wicked accepts a bribe in secret to pervert the ways of justice. Last time, in the earlier part, we saw a bribe in, or a gift in a good sense, as a gift given to open doors, influence in a good way. Back in verse 8, it said, a bribe is like a magic stone in the eyes of the one who gives it. Wherever he turns, he prospers. As we said, that speaks of a gift given in a good sense, and it can open doors for you. You know, when we reward our children with chocolate for being good in our service at the end, I've encountered the odd person every now and again who says, that's bribing, that's evil. To which I reply, well, rewarding the good is a scriptural principle. Our Lord will say, well done, good and faithful servant. And as Proverbs 17:8 before us here says, a bribe is like a magic stone in the eyes of the one who gives it. Wherever he turns, he prospers. A gift given in a good sense there, as a motivation, can open doors. So it's a good and right thing to do there. But here in verse 23, a bribe is used in a wicked sense to pervert something good. The wicked accepts a bribe in secret to pervert the ways of justice. As I said earlier, a bribe can be done with money and gifts, but it can also be done by emotional blackmail and threats. And so, in that way, they bribe and try to pervert the cause of justice. Well, those who accept such a bribe and then do wrong because of it are wicked themselves, or doing wicked, it says here. Verse 24, the discerning sets his face towards wisdom, but the eyes of a fool are on the ends of the earth. The discerning person, the one who is wise and makes good judgments, his focus sounds in sound mind. He really wants it. They have a heart for it, determined to get it right. They set their face on it. You know, they really want to do this. But the eyes of a fool are on the ends of the earth, meaning they just wander to and fro from one thing to the next. It's like, you know, when you're trying to reason with someone and they're just jumping all over the place while they're arguing with you. They're not trying to be reasonable, they're just jumping here, there and everywhere, and you go away after an hour and think, what on earth did we talk about? This applies, you know, to the person being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. That person is unstable, James said. They're always jumping from one conspiracy to some strange doctrine to another. They're not grounded in the Word, you see. But they're always ready, aren't they, to latch on to some new book or internet article or, you know, video by some oddball out there. And verse 25, a foolish son is grief to his father and bitterness to her who bore him. Similar to the earlier Proverbs, how much grief can children cause their parents? So much heartache by being foolish and not following the wisdom in this book. Verse 26, which is similar to the principle in verse 15, which said that he who justifies the wicked or condemns the righteous is an abomination. Verse 26 says, to impose a fine on a righteous man is not good, nor to strike the noble for their uprightness. Do you remember Pilate at the trial of our Lord? After examining the evidence, he declared, I find no guilt in this man. And then he sentenced him to 39 lashes just to appease the mob. And after, when they weren't even appeased by that, he sentenced our Lord to be crucified. As with verse 15, the principle in Proverbs, the principle in this proverb applies to those who we often see in our day. When I say an angry mob here, I don't mean people on the street with pitchforks. You get angry mobs in general in society these days, ganging up. The world lives on social media with their angry mob, don't they? I saw quite a funny meme. It had this massive guy, and then it had this little guy who was giving all this abuse to the big guy, and then it said at the bottom, it said something like, John forgot he wasn't on social media and he was in real life. but you get this, where you get this kind of people being carried away by these things, and what happens though is someone else is afraid to say something good about a person, or they even throw in something bad about the person just to appease the mob. But it's not good to punish people for doing no wrong in whatever situation. And in the second half of this verse here, when it says, nor to strike the noble for their righteousness, noble is a person of rank or authority, and their uprightness here, not meaning that they are righteous themselves, but rather referring to their position of rank and authority. You see, to strike a prince or a ruler of the people is an offense to God. That's in the Old Testament law. Society breaks down, doesn't it, when authority is disrespected? In the old British military, it was an offense to it was a hanging offense to strike a superior. Now, of course, you would have abuses there and people, but it kept the whole thing together. You would have mutiny otherwise. Verse 27, whoever restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Whoever restrains his word has a cool spirit. That's the one who does not just lash out with a bad-tempered spirit, or not the one who blurts out and gets carried away by his or her passions out of control. And so that, you know, they come out with the most foolish things, and they make it apparent to everyone what fools they are. But lastly tonight, though, in verse 28, continuing with the same idea, though, even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent. It's amazing, isn't it? How often the proud person thinks they have to give their opinion about anything and everything when it's not even asked for, and they have no idea what they're talking about, but filled with their pride, they want to appear that they do. And yet they get more credit if they just kept their mouth shut and just said, I don't know, or I don't care, in whatever situation. Or maybe ask someone else who does. So let's pray. Our Father, I just pray you'd help us not to be so quick to judge, condemn, in a wrong mind, be carried away by pride, prejudice, passions, bribes in any form. Help us to be calm, be sober in our judgments of others. Help us not be so quick to condemn Lord, but I pray you'd help us to be fair and be lovers of justice, of equity. Help us, Lord, to be right before you, to do right, to use these principles to not make bad judgments in giving surety without thinking things through and pledges to others. Help us, Lord, to be sound in judgment. In Jesus' name, amen.